I hope even as you are preparing to be ready for Advent, I hope you're ready for winter, because even though that doesn't officially start till December 21st, I mean, it's really starting tonight. So you're not going to see the green ground again until probably March after this one. So get out your shovels and snowblowers. Matt did a good job prepping our hearts a little bit for the start of Advent and what Advent is to be all about. I just want to reiterate and say that Advent is about cultivating anticipation. And one of the ways in which we do that is we confront ourselves with our need, which he spoke of. And historically at Terra, and even in the church at large throughout history, a lot of the ways in which that's been done is through talking about the themes of hope, peace, joy, and love, of which are great needs that humanity and you and I as individuals have, and talking about how those are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're going to be doing the same thing, confronting ourselves with our need as found and fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus, but we're going to do that through taking a look at the names of God this year, and the plan is next as well, as there are plenty to talk about in the scriptures. This year, we're going to be talking about what it means to us that the Lord is our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord is our shepherd, Jehovah Rohi. The Lord is present, Jehovah Shema. And the Lord is our banner, Jehovah Nisi. Each of these names, like the traditional Advent themes, confront us with needs that we have, whether it be our lack of righteousness, our need for shepherding, the God-shaped void that's within each one of us that can only be filled by the presence of God in our lives, or whether that be the often defeated feeling we get from our own sin and brokenness we see in the world around us. And we're going to look at how God in his power and in his love has made provision in himself and in himself alone for those needs to be met. Now, the significance of a name could be easily missed upon us by virtue of the culture that we live in today, where names don't tend to carry the same significance and weight that they do in other cultures or even in the ancient Near East. But even when we are intentional, as I know a lot of families and parents are in here, thoughtful about the names that they give to their children, even when we give names of significance and meaning to our kids, we do so as a way to convey something or someone that we hope they will aspire to, right? So it's maybe a grandparent or a parent or a relative or friend that we really admire or had significant impact in our life that we hope that our son or daughter will emulate and aspire to be like, or something, as in like the name carries a meaning of some sort of virtue that we hope our child will aspire to. So it's about naming our children with some significant name in order for something, for it to be something they aspire to, and not necessarily a reflection of who they are. But the names of God are different, because the names of God don't reveal who he aspires to be, they reveal who he is. Let me put it another way. If you meet a person and you exchange names, you learn their name, you aren't necessarily learning anything about them at that moment. Only after you spend time, quantitative and qualitative time with this person, perhaps even over years, will you really learn who they are and can start to apply words or a word to them as to who this is, who this person is. Not unlike what we did a few weeks ago when Pastor Matt was ordained and I shared with you some of the words that people had shared with me that captured the essence of what it is they admire about him. These were people who'd walked with him for years. And so it's almost the reverse when it comes to God's name. Because the names of God put words to who he is right up front that we can trust, that we can count on as being true. And then we plumb the depths of the significance of those names and how and what that actually means. I think the psalmist captures this a little bit when he says in Psalm 9, verse 10, "And those who know your name, O Lord, put their trust in you." So there's an importance to knowing the names of God as more than just a title, but of who that, what that means about his character and his nature. When we get to know God's name, we get to know God. That's why we're doing this series. And today we're going to start off with Jehovah Tsidkenu, which only comes up twice in the scriptures, both of them in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah in chapters 23 and 33, and we'll be in mostly in chapters 22 and 23 today. And Jehovah Tsidkenu means the Lord is our righteousness. So today's message is really an attempt to answer the question of how. How is the Lord our righteousness? And we could boil it down to a big idea for the message today, and that the Lord is our righteousness, and that he exemplifies it to us. He becomes it for us, and he forges righteousness in us. He's our example of righteousness. He becomes righteousness for us, and he alone is responsible for forging true righteousness in us. That's what I want to talk about today as we seek to plumb the depths of this name of God. So join me in prayer, and then we'll continue. Father, as we come before you today, as we gather together in worship and in community and fellowship to be encouraged, to learn truth, we know that none of this is possible apart from your grace powerfully at work in our lives, in our community, and in our hearts. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see new things about you today, about what it means that you are righteousness that would leave us changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Let me start off by attempting to give you a definition for righteousness, which I hope is one that reflects the scriptural definition for this idea of righteousness. Then we'll go from there in terms of talking about what it means that the Lord is our righteousness. I think in its simplest form, we could say that righteousness is the standard that's required for you and I to be acceptable before God. Now that may still seem fairly abstract and nebulous to you, so let me bring that down to the ground for you a little bit more. That standard is particularly revealed through relationships. All right, it's particularly revealed in and applied to our relationships. It's really about how we treat one another and whether how we treat one another accords with God's standard, who he is as a relational God. True righteousness starts in the heart. I don't know about you, when I think of righteousness and holiness, I think about this internal state of being, right? A pure heart, but it's so important to understand that it's manifest through our actions. And the primary outlet for righteous actions to be manifest is in relationship, right? So the idea of God's righteousness is that it's a standard required. It's the standard required for you and I to be acceptable before him. And it's manifest through our relationships, how we treat one another. The problem, though, is that our moral compasses are broken. Our righteousness compasses, they don't point to true north, do they? Even as Christians, we need that constant recalibration of going back to God for our example of true righteousness. This isn't just a New Testament or a Christian concept. This is something that the Old Testament saints understood as well. I'm going to read to you a scripture from Psalm 53. This is going to sound very familiar to you if you're familiar with Romans 3. In Paul's own words, he borrowed from the Old Testament, writer here in the Psalms. Here he says about the nature of humans and our moral compass. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek after God. Yet what he finds is they have all fallen away. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? Do I believe that? Because in the moments that we don't, what we end up doing is defaulting to our own sense of what is righteous. We become the arbiters of what is righteous, and we may not even realize that it's not a reflection of God's righteousness. We have to own that truth, that first, our moral compasses are broken. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness, first and foremost because he's our example of it that we look to. He's the original. He's the original work of art by which all copies and all duplicates must be measured and evaluated. Without looking at God's character and his acts, particularly as seen in his word, by the way. This is why it's so important that we are a people of the word. We would have no way of objectively knowing what righteousness looks like. And our default would be to create and to fall under the delusion of counterfeit versions of righteousness. You guys understand what that idea of counterfeit is, right? I think especially when it comes to the idea of counterfeit money, right, a $100 bill that is not the true and real version. And the thing is, those who are specialists and experts to help identify counterfeit money, they don't do it by looking at all the details of the counterfeit. They do it by knowing and owning and having a clear understanding of what a real $100 bill looks like. And by virtue of them knowing intimately and being well acquainted with every detail and facet of that, they are able to recognize the counterfeits. We must do the same thing with God. Only then will we be able to look at our own lives and the world around us and be able to spot true and false righteousness. So here's where we'll get into the text a little bit today and the context for this name, the Lord is our righteousness, that God gives to his people. So we're going to go to the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 22, the chapter that precedes God's revelation of this name, we learn about how God here is confronting Israel's leaders, their kings in particular, at a point in history that was very dark for them. We're familiar with this. We went through the minor prophets. Jeremiah is a major prophet in that his book was longer, so we didn't look at it a few months back. But he was a contemporary with many of the prophets that were speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom, about their wicked ways and warning them of the coming judgment of the Babylonians coming and taking them into exile. So that's the context for which Jeremiah was speaking to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. And in chapter 22, through Jeremiah, God confronts the current leadership, the current kings in Judah, about their lack of righteousness, the subject at hand. And the last great king, Josiah, he was a good king. He actually exemplified it in many ways. He had died, and the kings that reigned in his place were leading the people away from God with their twisted example of righteousness. In Jeremiah 22, verse 3, God gives instruction to these kings as to what righteousness should look like for them. And he says this, "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in his place." In short, we could really unpack that as a whole sermon in of itself, but in short, God is saying to the kings of Judah, protect the interests of the weak and the powerless under your care. In their case, in their situation, that particularly was what righteousness looked like for them, or should have. But we see how they actually did a little bit later in this chapter, in verses 13 to 15, where Jeremiah pronounces some woes upon these kings. Here's what he says. "Woe to him, to you, who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice. How? Who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. Who says, 'I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms and cut out windows for it and paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion.'" These are fancy houses. And then he says this, "Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar?" See, these kings were living unrighteously because they were acting in a way that was completely contrary, completely the opposite to what God had said righteousness looks like, what his righteous standard would be for how, as kings, they were to treat their subjects, those around them in Israel. But did you catch what was implied by that last line? The line that said, "Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar?" You see, I think they thought they were doing what was right. That line implies that they thought that their actions were justified by their belief that having a beautiful palace is what would make them a great king, even if it came at the cost and the oppression of the people they were charged to take care of. And this is important to note. I do not think that it's a stretch to believe that what was going on in their minds is they thought in presenting themselves as powerful to the nations around them through the beauty of this kingdom and the palace that they made, that they were actually honoring God's name somehow, despite the fact that it had to come at the cost of the well-being of their own subjects. So in their minds, perhaps the end justified the means. I think to us, we may look at that and it seems obvious, right? That's an obvious counterfeit version of God's righteousness in the way that they so poorly treated their people in order to elevate themselves and their palace and their greatness and their glory to the nations around them. Not all examples of counterfeit righteousness are so obvious. So let me share with you some more subtle ones and some more current ones that we may face in everyday life or see in our culture at large. Actually, what we see here in Judah is not such a far stretch from what we've even seen in the contemporary church in America over the past several years. What I mean by that is there's been a number of incidents in which well-known pastors of highly successful megachurches have been exposed for having affairs or treating in inappropriate ways women in their congregation, oftentimes in their employment. And here's the interesting thing, I don't know if interesting is the right word, but when you look at the pattern of this occurrence, which has happened multiple times, the thing over and over again that seems to be responsible for why it was kept under wraps for as long as it was is because of the pressure felt by the perpetrators, the pastors or the leaders, and then imposed upon the victims to keep quiet for the sake of the church. Do this for the sake of the church. You don't want to harm what God is doing here in our midst. Look at all the good things that he's doing. You wouldn't want to ruin that. See, in that case, this counterfeit standard for righteousness is becoming maintaining this perception of success as a church. Because that's what supposedly would be best for God and for his people, even if it comes at the expense of the dignity and the consciences of those being violated. And that's wrong. God cares more about our hearts and us doing right by those around us than he does maintaining appearances, whether that be in the church or in our marriages or in our workplaces. When you know God and when you know his righteousness, you know he doesn't have collateral damage in his playbook, that it's okay by him that people are damaged in the wake of our attempts to be successful, even in the things that he's called you to in the way of serving him. The things God cares about more as we read his word and look at what it means that he is righteous, our integrity, compassion, reconciliation, above success to the things that he's called us to. Well, what about in our culture at large? There's constantly a redefinition of righteousness that's happening around us all of the time. And one of the prominent examples of that, that at least I've seen come across in the headlines quite a bit lately, is this idea that parents shouldn't have the right to intervene in the life of their children if it violates their happiness in any way. There was a story that came out earlier in October of this year about a father who lost a custody battle for his 7-year-old son in Texas. And his son was expressing the desire to transition from a boy to a girl. And so actually the root of the conflict between the father and the mother was this very issue, and the mother's desire to be able to support the son and his endeavor to be able to explore this new identity, and the father's desire to intervene and say, no, this isn't right. And so it led to a separation and a divorce and a custody battle in court, and full custody was granted to the mother. But not only that, along with losing custody to his son, the father was now required to call his son by the female name that had been determined that the son desired to be called by. And pressure in general was placed upon this father not to interfere in his son's desire to explore changing his identity from a boy to a girl. And I think that in many ways, this is the prevailing winds of our culture today. That is what's seen as right. Don't stand in the way of your child, no matter what it is that they want. And here's the reality. If you and I aren't grounded in an understanding of righteousness as seen in God alone, then we can easily be of the same mindset, easily conform to that same way of thinking. After all, isn't it just a twisted version of the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do to you? Which has come to mean in our culture today, don't interfere in my life or in my decisions that make me happy, and I won't interfere in yours. But that isn't always what is best. The golden rule, if we're to stick with that for a moment, has to be informed by what God's standard for treating people rightly looks like, doesn't it? So for example, in Proverbs 24:11, we read, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter." The idea there is that when we see somebody who is on a pathway to destruction, we reach in and intervene in their best interest because we love them. Maybe what that looks like is acknowledging and pointing people to God as their author and their creator, who has made us male and female and has given us purpose and identity. And when we try to find that purpose and identity outside of the one God has determined for us, we could never find true fulfillment and happiness and contentment. So isn't it right to intervene and reach out and say, no, this isn't God's best for you? God's righteousness as lived out by parents also looks like the charge that he has placed upon us as parents to care for, to watch over, and to lead our children on righteous paths, which means, among other things, correcting them when we see them going astray. Jesus actually goes on to say in the New Testament something really radical and fairly shocking about how dangerous it can be to lead a child astray. when in Matthew 18, he takes a little child, he brings that child before him, and he instructs his disciples, and he says to them, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone, a great millstone, fastened around his neck, and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. The point is, there is extra accountability on us as adults in general and parents in particular to lead our children in paths of righteousness because of how impressionable they are. They need us. They need us to help guide them and navigate them through a broken world. Maybe I'm speaking for myself, but I know how screwed up I am most of the time in my thinking and constantly need recorrection. How much more are impressionable young little children? Now, I think a parent needs to be really sensitive in shepherding a child who is struggling with any kind of an identity issue, which means that things like berating and ridiculing and shunning and playing favorites with one child over another because that other child is acting out in ways that you think are wrong, that in itself is a form of abuse. That is wrong. But to acquiesce to a child's every whim and desire, even when it falls outside of God's intention and design for what is best and for what is good, is abdication of our God-given role as authority figures in our kids' lives and tantamount to an abuse of its own. You guys, many of you know me well. I don't like to say things that are politically charged, and that shouldn't have to be because it's a moral issue, but there are a lot of political implications and social implications in our culture today. I just want to say, when I say something like that, I would always want for you to feel comfortable to come up to me or to send me an email or to go out to coffee with me if you want to talk more about these things. Because my aim here, when I say something like that, is not to hurt. My goal is to point how easy it is for us to buy into counterfeit versions of righteousness all around us and how destructive they can be. I'm using that as an example, not necessarily trying to pick on that one. Let me give you another example that might hit a little bit closer to home for most of us here, and I say that with the assumption that most of us here are those who would say, well, yeah, we've been following Jesus for some time. Here's a trap that's so easy to fall into when it comes to buying into counterfeit versions of righteousness for us as Christ followers. Those of you who have been with us know that we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. And I just want to ask you this question to consider, as I asked myself this week. We're going to be coming up against some of Jesus' teachings here. Really, it's a kingdom ethic, and it's an ethic that reflects God's righteousness. And one of the things that Jesus teaches about is lust. When was the last time you took seriously Jesus' admonition that if your eye or your hand causes you to sin, gouge it out or cut it off? When was the last time that disturbed you? I don't believe that Jesus means that literally. But I do think he means that we literally need to take it that seriously, whatever it looks like for your life. And here's what we do sometimes. Sometimes we will read the Bible and accept what it's saying, but we interpret it in a way that is safe, even subconsciously. And when we do that, we strip the Word of God of its radical presentation of his righteousness, which can lead us to living this very nominal, safe, and innocuous life as Christians under the delusion that we understand what God's righteousness actually looks like lived out. I want to give you an illustration of this that was sobering for me that I came across this week. There was a story that took place and was told in Nazi Germany about the Jewish people when they were sent to the German death camps. They often rode through trains that would go through the countryside. And these trains would often pass by churches that were full of German Christians who were worshiping, and they would continue to worship even though they knew that these trains were filled with these Jewish people that were being hauled off to their deaths. Later, after the war, a German Christian was asked how could he worship when he heard these trains pass by, and he replied, when we heard the trains, we simply sang louder. Where do we sing louder? Because we've settled for a vision of righteousness that falls woefully short of God's standard. See, they had lost touch with the righteousness of God and what that actually means, the implications of that lived out, and how we should treat one another as fellow humans. And the only way we can combat that is to go back time and again to God and allow him to define for us what true righteousness looks like. And while that may be intimidating and overwhelming and cause us to quake in our boots at times and feel like we fall woefully short of God's best, what we'll ultimately find is that his version of righteousness will be awe-inspiring when we see it rightly, compelling, and life-giving when we actually live it out. So the first way in which the Lord is our righteousness is that only in him do we have a true and pure example of what it looks like to treat one another in ways that are actually life-giving. I felt like that one was one that we needed to linger on a little bit this morning. If you're worried, we're not going to spend that much time on the next two. But I think it's important for us to remember, left to ourselves, even as Christians, we will deviate from the example God has given us in himself of what righteousness looks like. So let's keep going back to him and him alone for our example. But there is a second way, and honestly, I think this way probably drives at the heart of what God really wanted to reveal to his people in the Old Testament and to us today. A second way in which the Lord is our righteousness, and that is that he literally becomes our righteousness for those who trust him by faith. And man, that is good news, because if we understand anything about the first point being made a moment ago and what it means and how radical God's righteousness is and how different it is than our own idea of it and how far short we fall of it, then it is such good news that God has made a way for Jesus to become our righteousness for us. In Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6, which we read through earlier in the call to worship, Jeremiah now understands that the exile is inevitable. Israel hasn't changed, particularly their leadership, who is accountable mostly, has not changed. And so the exile is going to happen because of their sin. But Jeremiah here in these verses offers a hope to Judah by alluding to a future day when the sin that's so constantly plaguing them and their relationship with God now would no longer be counted against them. How is that even possible? As I imagine the question that many of them would be asking. And this is what he says in verses 5 to 6 of chapter 23. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." There it is. There's the name of God that we're looking at today. The righteous branch that's referred to here, who would be a king in the line of David, is a clear reference to the Messiah. Even those in the Old Testament times would have picked up on this. And so the salvation that is spoken of here is beyond the scope of God's deliverance of his people from Babylon and back to Judah, the southern kingdom. The scope of what is in view here with the salvation mentioned is a complete and total salvation of Israel from their sin. That is what's in view. And the basis for that salvation is given next in the name of God. The Lord is our righteousness. In other words, the way in which God's people would become saved, their only hope was that the Lord would literally become their righteousness one day when he reigns forever as king. He would reign righteously and he would become their righteousness. Now, the sense in what that means here at this point, that the Lord would become our righteousness, has to do with status. Our status as we stand before a perfect and holy God as sinful human beings. Rather than, and in contrast to, our actual behavior, okay? We'll get to that in a little bit when we talk about the Lord forging righteousness in us. This has to do with our status. So for Jesus to become our righteousness means that his righteousness, his perfect record, his sinlessness in his earthly life as the fully human yet fully Son of God was credited to us so that we have perfect standing in God's eyes and we can approach him in holiness, not our own holiness, but that of Jesus's. This is an incredibly profound truth. It really is the heart of the gospel, of the heart of Christianity, and what distinguishes it from any other world religion or world view that I know of. But let me try to, again, bring it down to an earthly level we can more easily comprehend, and then we'll try to bring it back up to the infinitely amazing truth that it is. A lot of you in here drive, not all. I see some young faces. But in the state of New York, we are given driver's licenses, and you can hang on to that so long as you don't accumulate 11 or more points on that driver's license, right? So the way that in which that can happen is not as hard as you might think. With an 18-month period, if you accumulate 11 points, which could happen between getting caught for looking at your cell phone when you shouldn't be, which is 5, and then a couple of speeding tickets going 10 miles an hour over, you could have your 11 points. So let's say that that happened to you. And now you're on your way to court to pay that fine and basically to have your license relinquished and taken away from you. Here's what it would be like when it comes to Jesus becoming our righteousness, but in this scenario. You get to that court, and it's like you show up, and not only does the judge tell you that your fine has been paid, which is probably not just in the hundreds, but thousands of dollars once you accumulate that many points, but that the same person who paid for that fine exchanged their clean driver's license for yours so that you could walk out of that courtroom scot-free and drive home, while now their driver's license was suspended instead. It's trivial in comparison, but that's in part the idea of what it means that Jesus, in his perfection, becomes your and my righteousness. We read this earlier as well in the call to worship. But this is exactly what Paul, the apostle, is trying to convey in 2 Corinthians 5:21. When he says, "For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, because he was perfect, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Practically speaking, here's what that might mean. No, not what it might. Here's what that does mean for you. Experientially, one day when you come before the throne of God in eternity, he's going to look at you, and it's not as if he's unaware of your guilt. All right, although we read passages like Hebrews 8:12, which says he will remember your sins no more, the sense in which that is true, because God is omniscient, of course he knows all things, he remembers your sins no more and that he doesn't hold them against you anymore. All right, so God sees you. He sees you as a guilty man or a guilty woman, but he also sees Christ's righteousness upon you. That you are clothed, like you have a piece of clothing on that is Christ's righteousness, and he sees that covering you. And he says to you, "I see your guilt, and there's no way in which you could pay for that guilt. But I loved you so much that I sent my son into the world to die for your sins. And now I see his righteousness upon you. And I'm not going to make you pay for your guilt because he's already paid for your guilt. And not only that, I would never make you pay for your guilt because that would mean that it would be twice paid for and it would mean that my son died for nothing." In a much more eloquent and profound way, I think that that conversation in heaven one day will go something like that, because Jesus has become our righteousness. Your guilt has been paid, and Jesus' righteousness has been credited to you so that you can stand before God both now and in eternity as the status of one who is innocent before him. And unlike the sacrificial exchange of points on the license, this is one of the ways in which that analogy falls short. That's just a one-time thing. You could get out to the street curb where your car's parked, lay a patch and get pulled over by the cops and immediately have more points on your license. That's not the way this kind of righteousness works. The way that this kind of righteousness works is that Jesus' death has given us a righteousness that covers not just our past sins, but even the screw-ups that lie ahead for us as well. It's amazingly good news, is it not? Now, this kind of righteousness has to do with what Jesus has done, with his works and obedience. But that is what also serves as the most powerful fuel and motivator in the world for an obedience in ourselves that leads to a righteousness that can then be seen by the world. So let's move into this last section of considering and answer the question of how is it that the Lord is our righteousness, by exploring what it means that he's our righteousness and that he forges righteousness in us. He fashions, he manufactures, whatever term you want to use. I had a hard time coming up with the right one this week. He does it. He makes you more into likeness with his son. Let me try to make the distinction between the last one and this one. One more time in this way. There is righteous standing. This is Jesus' imputed righteousness, a fancy word for his righteousness, his perfect record being given to us. And that happens the instant that you place your faith in Jesus for salvation. Instantly. And then there is righteous living. And that happens over the course of time as we follow Jesus' righteous example that he's calling us into. But I want to be careful here, because I don't want to imply, or even unintentionally, that one of these two things is any less supernatural than the other. Because I think naturally as humans, we may be inclined to, yes, see God's righteous standing he's given us through Jesus as completely and entirely of him, supernatural, right? We could not have done that for ourselves. And yet, think that somehow righteous living, also known as sanctification, is something that we do ourselves. Here's what I'm trying to say. Sanctification, the process of becoming more like Jesus, God forging righteousness in you that becomes visible to the world around you, is just as supernatural of an event as salvation itself. We can't genuinely change more into likeness with Jesus any more than we can acquire Jesus' perfect record of righteousness for ourselves. Both are supernatural works wrought by God in you and I through your faith. If there is a difference, perhaps, it's in what that faith looks like manifest. So let me try to parse that out the best that I can for you here in the next few minutes. We are told that Abraham, the father of faith, Abraham, the father of Israel, the father of the nation of Israel, believed God when God told him that he would make of him a great nation, and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? So here's what happened. His righteous standing before God came as a result of him taking God at his word, simply taking God at his word. He did nothing other than sincerely and genuinely believe what God had said, and God counted it to him as righteousness. But Abraham's growth in righteousness came as he began to act righteously in faith. You see, the faith that sanctifies, the faith that forges in us Christ-like character, that God uses to build righteousness in us, is seen through action. And here's how that works. When God calls you and I to follow in his example of acting righteously, and we take that step of faith to love and to serve and to sacrifice and to seek justice for those who are around us, God meets you in the midst of that act of faith and builds righteous character within you by his power. Here's another analogy that the Bible used that may help to clarify this a little bit. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, the Bible calls the new life that's in us when we believe in faith upon Christ as our Savior and our Lord. The Bible calls that new life in us an imperishable seed. And it's a helpful metaphor that I want to unpack for you a little bit. I'm no horticulturalist. This isn't rocket science, but a seed will remain a seed unless it is planted, watered, fertilized, given the proper sunlight, right? Those of us who do actually know something about farming in here? Okay, thank you. And the farmer, through his actions, can ensure that those things at the very least happen. But the life that springs forth in that seed is beyond his control. He has nothing to do with that. The seed was vested with life by God alone and was designed to spring forth when the right conditions were met. And the right conditions for that farmer are things like planting and fertilizing and watering. And in the case of the Christian, the right conditions look like presenting yourself as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This is where I think Paul really gives us a good insight into how sanctification works in Romans 6, verses 17 to 19. So let's read that together. He says here, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So how do we become more righteous in our living? By faith, we present ourselves as slaves to righteousness. That's an expression of faith, presenting yourself as a slave to righteousness. That idea of slavery is negative of connotations that it may have. It's meant to be an actual positive and good thing here. You are surrendering yourself entirely. You are saying, you are my righteousness, God. I am going to live for your righteousness. And as we surrender ourselves to treating people according to God's righteous standard, he meets you in the midst of that obedience, and he forges righteous character within you by his power. I hope that that is somehow resonating. I think this is a profound truth that I hope would be inspiring for us when it comes to the incentive that there is to follow Jesus in his righteous ways, knowing that God will forge in us, as only he can do, the character and likeness of Christ as we do so. To be clear here, if you have trusted in Jesus for your righteousness, that imputed righteousness, where he becomes our righteousness for us, but you never or rarely put into practice the righteous living that he's exemplified for us and called us to, you will not grow in Christlikeness. It's that simple. You will not experience the greater measures of a sense of what's most important and vital in this world. You will not experience a decrease in the allure of the trash that entices you into sin in this world. You will not experience a deeper joy and communion with your heavenly Father. You will not come to understand more deeply the heart of the Father for the lost sons and daughters that exist all around you. These things don't magically happen despite our apathy and indifference towards following after Jesus in obedience. These things spring from God's supernatural work in your heart as you follow Jesus in obedience, as you present yourself, as Paul said, as slaves to righteousness. But when you do, two things will happen. You begin to showcase, first off, the righteousness of Christ to the world around you, true righteousness, because it's him that's been forged and is working in and living through you. And people will be confronted with their need, even as we have been and continue to be, because they will see true righteousness before them. And they'll be primed and ready for the good news of the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that they could have eternal life. That's the first thing. The world will begin to experience a living illustration of God's righteousness through his people as we actually follow him in faith. Secondly, through pursuing righteousness by faith, you will also come to know God's name, and your trust in him will grow. One more time, back to Jeremiah chapter 22. I want you to see this, and with this I'll close. Just after the prophet finished confronting the wicked kings with their twisted ideas of righteousness and how they were living that out, he went on to contrast their way of living with Josiah, their predecessor, that last good king. He had his flaws, but good king by comparison, who did act righteously and justly. And here's what the Lord says of him. Jeremiah 22, 15 to 16. Do you think you are a king because you compete in Cedar, as we read before? Let me talk to you about Josiah in comparison. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Did I not take care of him? Did I not provide for him? Wasn't he fine and well off, even though he did the justice and righteousness I called him to? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. He sought justice and righteousness on behalf of the poor and the oppressed around him. Then it was well. And then hear this, guys. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? If you want to know God, if you want to know his name, the Lord is our righteousness, not just as a title, but as a window into who he really is, his character and his nature, then your life and mine must be about pursuing true righteousness in this broken world, no matter the cost. And so, God, we ask for your help to do that. Because you alone are our righteousness. You are our perfect example that we fall short of. You become our perfect substitute by your righteous life and death. And you work in us to forge a righteousness that glorifies you and helps us to know you more. I pray that you would help us to love your righteous name today and to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.